Mr. Anderson's prayer, in which we were just now participating, brought so many memories back to me as he prayed. I'll share one of them. He prayed for Bobby Wilfong, and when I first became a pastor over 50 years ago, August was 50 years, the church there in Stanton, Virginia, had a radio broadcast. And from the first Sunday, I was charged with carrying on the radio broadcast. And the radio station at that time was located just off Spring Hill Road. The church building was on Spring Hill Road. And the radio station was just off Spring Hill Road. And when I would turn onto that dirt road, off Spring Hill Road, there was a little brick house sitting there. And there was a woman living in that house, and her name was Wilfong. It was Bobby Wilfong's mother. And she started, I don't remember how, but she started listening to me on the radio. And she listened for 2 years without making any contact. And after 2 years, she showed up one Lord's Day at church, just a mile from her house, and began to listen to the preaching, and the Lord saved her. She was transformed by the gospel. And she had a son named Bobby, and I think she suggested I go visit her son, which I did. And Bobby Wilfong recently reminded me of this. Julie and I were attending a dinner where Bobby was, and he was sitting at the same table. He said, "Pastor, do you remember the first time you came to my house?" And I said, "Yes, I do remember." And he said, "Do you remember what you said to me?" I said, "I have no memory of what I said to you." He said, "Well, you got up to leave, and I said to you, maybe we'll see you on Sunday." And he said, "You turned to me and said, no, I won't. You're not going to come to church. You're just saying that to be polite to a visiting minister. I don't expect to see you." And I said, "Bobby, did I say that?" He said, "Yes, that's what you said." I said, "Oh, forgive me, please. Please forgive me for saying such an unkind thing." He said, "Oh, no, Pastor, the Lord used it in my life." And I said, "Well, that only proves how merciful and gracious God is to all of us. That's all that proves." And is that not the way it is in the Christian life? He's gracious and merciful to us. Let's read the Word of God as found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. And I shall begin reading in verse 11 and read through verse 16. Ephesians 2. 11 to 16. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." We're going to consider verses 14 to 16 of this passage. And the passage is emphatically speaking about peace. The peace that Christ is and the peace that Christ creates between people who are alienated from one another. Could there be a more important sphere of thought and discussion for us living now in these tumultuous days of 2020? If we chose to simply lift some of the phrases from this passage and put them on large handheld signs, it would appear that we're mocking the time and the place in which we're living. Just think of a group of people holding up signs that say, peace, broken down hostility, making peace, killing the hostility. Just put those phrases on placards and march along some street with them. And yet, my friends, Scripture must not be turned into a source for slogans, whether those slogans be political or social. And as much as we regret the current state of our nation, America's political agitations are not the core of our problem. Indeed, if we could somehow reduce all the debate and all the division that we're now having in our culture, If we could eliminate the disagreements between Republicans and Democrats, between conservatives and progressives, between capitalists and socialists, between originalists and non-originalists, and I'm referring there to the debate that always rises when we have a Supreme Court nominee. There is this ongoing, it's been going on for a long, long time, of how the Constitution should be interpreted. And there are people, like the recently appointed judge, who say it should be interpreted in terms of what the words meant when they were written. And there are people who say, no, there's a flexibility to language, and we interpret the text of the Constitution now according to the way we understand the words today. That debate goes on, and I don't anticipate it being settled any time soon. My friends, if we were able to eliminate all of those debates, all of those disagreements, all of that human accomplishment would not resolve the conflict and the separation that is most fundamental to us. All those achievements which would be applauded in every realm of society, they would not bring into our souls what we most need as we sit here today. Now, why? Because the core crisis that we face is our alienation from God. It's not disagreement between ourselves. It's not debates about social policy or economic policy or a judicial philosophy. That's not the core problem. The core problem is, to use Paul's language from Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's our real problem. And yet, that alienation that is vertical between ourselves and God is connected immediately to the horizontal dimension of life. Excuse me. We are at war with one another. Think of how swiftly things changed in the Garden of Eden. God creates this marvelous companion for Adam, and what happens to Adam? Well, he's taken into poetic ecstasy. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's what Adam says. That's the way he thinks and feels when he sees the companion that God has made for him. Genesis 2. But then Genesis 3 happens, and sin enters. And what does Adam say? The woman you gave me. Radical change immediately in the most basic human relationship. And after we conclude Genesis chapter 3, we keep on reading into Genesis chapter 4, and what do we find? We find murder. Cain murders his brother Abel. Note the opening words of the passage that we come to this morning. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2 says, "For he is our peace." That's what we need. That's what we must have, is peace. Now, I don't expect that you would remember much from the last time that I was privileged to preach to this congregation. In fact, I don't even remember exactly when it was. But the last time I was here, we focused on verses 11 to 13 of Ephesians 2, and the emphasis in verses 12 and 13 is on that vertical alienation between ourselves and God. That's very clear. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world." That's Paul's concern in verses 11 to 13. But clearly the emphasis in verse 14, where we will pick up this morning, is the need for horizontal reconciliation. Look at verse 14 again. "For he is our peace, who has made us both one." Look at verse 16. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body." Verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Do you see the shift from vertical reconciliation now to horizontal reconciliation? Now, there are two broad lines of thought that I want to take up this morning. One, I want to give a brief exposition of verses 14 to 16. And then I was hoping, in preparing, to give an extended explanation and application of what these verses are telling us about the law of God. But we'll see how much time we have this morning, because the exposition is always most important, right? You know, when I'm teaching African pastors, I teach them what one of my mentors taught me years ago about preaching. One of my mentors describes preaching as the what and the so what. What does the text say? What's the meaning of the text? So what? What does it require of us today or Thursday or next week? The what and the so what. And when I'm teaching African pastors, I tell them, brothers, if you have 3 hours to prepare, and for African pastors, that's a luxury. You know, people like me and people like Pastor Viss, you tell us you've got 3 hours to prepare a sermon, we go into panic mode. You tell an African pastor you have 3 hours to prepare, he thinks a kiss of heaven has come down to have that much time. But I tell those men, if you got 3 hours, spend 2 hours on what does the text say. Take 1 hour to put it in form and draw some application. That's how important the what is. So, brief explanation of verses 14 to 16. And there are three parts to the explanation. Number one, the apostle tells us, in verse 14, what Christ is. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." Now, I'm not referring, when I say what Christ is, I'm not referring to the traditional orthodox understanding of Christ's person. If we were just talking about basic Christology this morning, and I should ask the question, how do you describe what Christ is? The answer would be, he is God and man. That's what we believe about the person of Christ. He is fully God. He is truly man. And we must understand that and believe it from a scripture regarding the person of Christ. But that's not my point here. No, the Greek text leads us to think of what Christ is because it actually front loads the word he. He! You know, we give emphasis to a word by inflection of our voice, or if we're writing, maybe we put it in italicized lettering, or we underline it or something, right? We have different ways of emphasizing words. New Testament Greek often emphasizes the word of a sentence by putting it first, by making it the first word in the sentence. And that's what we have here. He, Christ, He is our peace. Does Christ effect peace? Does He accomplish peace? Yes, but the passage begins with the words that are more emphatic. He is our peace. John Eady, Scottish Presbyterian, says Christ is the author of peace. He is the basis of peace. He is the medium of peace. He is the proclaimer of peace. Christ is our peace. And remember, brothers and sisters, when Paul uses the word peace, he's pouring into it the meaning of the Hebrew shalom. If you think simply in Greek terminology or in Greek categories, then peace is just the cessation of conflict. Two people have a conflict, they come to peace. Two nations have a conflict, they sign a peace agreement. Conflict is ceased or is ceasing. But when we read peace, particularly in the Apostle Paul, he's pouring into it the richness of the shalom. It's complete well-being. It's healing. It's often even a synonym for salvation. The apostle is saying Christ is everything we need. What do we need to be reconciled to God? What do we need to be brought together? We need Christ. He is our peace. Secondly, the text tells us what Christ has accomplished. He Himself is our peace, and He has made us both one. And the both, we know this from verse 11, is Jew and Gentile. He has made Jew and Gentile both one. Look at verse 16. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, let's remind ourselves of something in looking at the text speaking so boldly, He has made us both one. Let's remind ourselves that the saving purposes of God are real, they are certain, but they're not yet completed. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your heart has been united to Him, and you can say, Christ is mine and I am His, then, my friend, there's something wonderful about you. You have been saved. It's really happened. You have been delivered from the judgment of Almighty God. And you can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. I've been delivered from the judgment of God's holy law. That's wonderfully true. We have been saved, but have we been saved completely? Well, not quite, right? And aren't you glad that the Lord deals with you tenderly and patiently and doesn't let you see everything at one time from which you need to be saved? If the Lord did that, I know I've said this frequently in the last few years, if the Lord showed us everything from which we need to be delivered at one time, we would be overwhelmed. We would be crushed. We would not be able to endure it. And so the Lord graciously brings us along and lets us see an area of ignorance or an area of resistance or maybe even an area of rebellion, and He gives us grace to deal with that. And then we think, oh, I'm really making progress. And then the Lord shows us something else from which we need to live. Isn't that the way it is? God is saving us. Now, if that's true at the individual level, it's also true corporately. It's also true with regard to the body of Christ and the people that God is bringing together and making into one. You see, the analogy that I'm making here between our personal redemption and our corporate redemption should not lead us to be cavalier, should not lead us to be casual. I mean, if your husband has sinned in some fashion, Christian wife, if he's done something or said something he shouldn't do or say, and you point it out to him, and he says, "Hey, we're in the flesh. Come on, babes. Don't get so picky with me." Are you going to say, "Praise God for Christian liberty"? No, I don't think you're going to say it that way. No, you're going to be disturbed. We want to avoid any kind of cavalier approach to our personal sanctification. And isn't it possible, my friends, that we can be too cavalier with regard to the divisions that come within the body of Christ corporately? May God give us more wisdom. We sure need it. But now, thirdly, note how Christ has accomplished this horizontal reconciliation. Note how he has done this. Verse 14b and 15a. He has done this, says the apostle, he's made us both one, by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15b, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. Broken down in his flesh is a clear reference to the death of Christ. His flesh that was crucified, his flesh that was sacrificed on the cross. And we know that's what Paul means, because in Colossians 1:27, he has the same terminology slightly expanded. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Paul slightly expands the same thought in Colossians, and so broken down in his flesh means the flesh that he offered in sacrifice at Calvary. And Paul is again reminding us, brothers and sisters, how everything that we have individually and corporately, it always comes back to the cross. How are we sinners reconciled to God? The cross. How is it that human beings who were at war with one another and who might have hated one another are reconciled? It's the blood of the cross. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, does not what Paul is saying here about the cross and the cross breaking down barriers and the cross uniting people, bringing people together, does this not demonstrate how futile human efforts have been in world history to reconcile human beings, to bring peace? How many peace plans in our lifetime, well, those of you who are as old as me, we're a minority in this congregation this morning, aren't we? How many peace plans have we seen in the Middle East? How many administrations, our government leaders have gone to Jerusalem or gone to Tel Aviv or gone to Cairo or gone to Damascus and have sat down with warring people in the Middle East? And how many times has some American president come out on stage with a big smile and has a couple of people shake hands for a ceremony, for a photo ceremony? How much peace has been brought to the Middle East by those human efforts? What lasting fruit came from President Woodrow Wilson's League of Nations? You know, Woodrow Wilson was a pastor's son. His father was Joseph Wilson. He was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Stanton, Virginia, That's where Woodrow Wilson was born. And then his father went to the First Presbyterian Church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and that's where his son Woodrow grew up. And the son turned away from the Westminster Confession theology of his father and became at every level liberal in every connotation of the word liberal. And Woodrow Wilson thought that he and the other educated men, the other enlightened men that were running governments could come together and make a plan, and then they could teach all of these backward, violent people how to get along, and we would have peace in the world. That was how the League of Nations started. It failed. It was a flop. Well, we could go on and on about human efforts to bring peace. Now, please understand, I'm not diminishing the importance of civil government and the obligation of civil authorities to protect us from enemies, both foreign and domestic. But I am saying that when we look at the results of human effort to bring peace, everyone should fall down in great humility and confess how limited we are. So much for a brief explanation of what Paul says here about peace. Now, I want to at least give a broad overview of some more explanation and some application from this passage, and I want some of the application to touch directly on the way we understand the law of God. And I want to do three things. I want to identify what part of the text gives us Paul's statement about the law. Secondly, I want to state my best present understanding of what these phrases in the text mean, and then I'll offer some counsel to conclude our time. Well, first of all, then, I want to identify exactly what part of the text I'm focusing on regarding the law of God. And let me explain that I took a red pen yesterday morning, a red Bic pen, and a red Bic pen that has a broader stroke, not these little teeny things, you know, but a stroke that you can actually see when you use it. So I put a red bracket beginning at the dividing wall. See that? In verse 14. The dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, red bracket. That's the part of the text that I want to set apart. Beginning with the dividing wall and ending with expressed in ordinances. Secondly, I want to state my best present understanding of these words. And in saying it that way, my best present understanding, I do not mean I might change my mind tomorrow morning. Or who knows what I'll think on Thursday. That's not my point at all. No, I choose those words, my best present understanding, I choose those words after many years of seeking to think clearly about the way Paul writes about the law of God. And if you have come to any serious level of reflection on the Pauline letters, and if you've taken time to search out the different phrases that you'll find in Paul regarding God's law, you'll end up scratching your head. And if someone wanted to find contradictions in the Bible, well, they would have plenty of ammunition if they just read all the Pauline statements about God's law, because they are difficult to harmonize. It is perplexing, it's challenging to the most serious-minded student of Scripture. But here is my best present understanding of this part of the text that I've bracketed for us. I believe the apostle is teaching us that the entire law of God, the entire law of God as taught by Moses, was removed with regard to the separation that the law affects between Jew and Gentile. Note again the language of the passage. Verse 14, made us both one. 15b, create in himself one new man. Let me say it this way, friends. Paul's concern, listen carefully, is not strictly personal and individual. In other words, his concern is not to tell us how we should think if we turn to Exodus 20 and read verses 1 to 17. Suppose you do that tomorrow morning in your devotions. Suppose tomorrow morning for your Bible reading, you turn to Exodus 20 and you read verses 1 to 17 and you read the Ten Commandments. Now, how are you to respond? What are you to think? What are you to feel? What are you to say to yourself when you read the Ten Commandments tomorrow morning as an individual Christian believer? That's an important question, but it's not the question that Paul is entertaining here. That's not his concern. His concern is not our individual response to the Decalogue. Paul's intention is that we think historically, about the entire law of God as given through Moses, affecting a radical separation between Jew and Gentile. Let me ask it this way. The separation that came between the physical seed of Abraham and the Gentile nations, where did the separation originate? Now, I'm not asking, how did different Jews respond to the separation? I'm not concerned about what the Pharisees did with the separation during the life and times of Jesus. But how was that original separation of one nation in covenant relationship with God, one nation chosen from all the other nations, how was that initially intended? Did God intend for the seed of Abraham to take the land and then have wonderful friendships with the Canaanites? Is that what he said? Go have house parties with the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those otherites. You know, Ruth, the extraordinary Moabite woman, did not stay in Moab as the first missionary to the Moabites. Ruth came to know the God of Naomi. She came to trust in the God of her mother-in-law. And what did God do with her? God attached her to Naomi and sent her away from the Moabites back to the land where the people were living in with whom God had made covenant. Isn't that what God did? Ruth was not to be a missionary. Dividing wall of hostility, yes. The whole legal system of Moses was intended to bring that about. The whole legal system, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law having commandments, and the law having commandments with ordinances, and that word ordinances is a word that's often used for a specific decree. It's the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 2. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's a very specific regulation. You know, I've illustrated this in recent years with the way we read the second half of Exodus and the first half of Leviticus, or the first two-thirds of Leviticus. How do we read that? I mean, you've got the story of the Exodus. Exciting, exciting narrative, right? Yeah. You don't have any trouble keeping your mind on the first 20 chapters of Exodus. God's sending the plagues on the Egyptians and taking Israel out of Egypt into the land. It's exciting. But then once you get past Exodus 20, you start reading all of these regulations and these rules. And it goes on and on and on through the rest of Exodus and into Leviticus. And you keep on reading about all these garments that priests have to wear and all the specific things that have to be done with sacrifices. Now, brothers and sisters, should we read reverently, should we read with reverence and faith the second half of Exodus and the first half of it? Yes. Why? It's the Word of God. But are we obligated to read it the same way we read Romans 8 or John 15? Should we be as excited in reading Exodus 31 as we are when we read Romans 8? No. And there's a sense, listen carefully, there's a sense in which a proper response for a Christian believer in reading the law, in reading all those details and regulations, is to say, thank God that I've been delivered. Thank God that I don't have to remember all these things. Thank God that I don't have a human priesthood who must always follow specific directions about where the blood is to be put on a pigeon. Christ has done it all. He's brought about my redemption. So, what is Paul telling us in Ephesians 2:14 to 15b? He's setting forth the vital truth that for the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one new man, God has terminated the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was crucial in one part of redemptive history to bring about God's purpose for the world. Well, that's my best present understanding of the text, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Now, how shall we conclude this morning? Well, I had a number of observations to close out this morning. I'm not going to tell you how many, but I'm going to give you the last one. I'll give you the last observation. Let us believe again and again that the gospel of the grace of God in Christ excludes all works of the law. If you've never believed that before this morning, believe it now. If you've believed it many times in the past, believe it again. Listen to the way Paul says it so clearly in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You read the commandments of God carefully, my friend, and they will point a finger at you. They will say you failed. And if someone says, "Well, I'll read the Sermon on the Mount. I won't read those heavy things from Moses. I'll just read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount." Oh, now you're really going to get condemned. Read the Sermon on the Mount carefully. Our only hope, the only hope we have, but the only hope we need, is what Christ has accomplished for us. In recent years, I've tried to think clearly about the way we should understand the forgiveness of sins. I mean, I dare say every person here this morning would agree with me that we need forgiveness. I doubt there's anyone present today who would say, "I haven't sinned. Nothing between me and God." I dare say every person here will agree we've sinned, and it's a big issue with God. And what I've come to understand in recent years is that when we trust in Christ, God the judge, think of a courtroom, God the judge looks at us and says, "Forgiven. You're released. You can leave the courtroom. This is not the place for you anymore. Leave the courtroom." That's what God does when we're justified. He forgives all of our sin, and we are discharged from the courtroom. Well, do we still sin? And do we still confess our sin? Yes. We confess our sins to our Father. We're no longer in the courtroom. We're in the family. And there are some Christians who especially struggle, because when they sin, their conscience, and maybe even the devil, tries to take them back into the courtroom. And they feel condemnation. And they feel that God is this technical, demanding judge. My friend, holding on to Christ, God is no longer the legal judge. He's your Father. And we can go to Him and say, "Father, oh Father, I've sinned again. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've reacted in ways I shouldn't have reacted. Father, in the blood of Christ, cleanse me." And He does that in the family. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing together again. Father, we thank You for the marvelous plan that You formed from eternity, to send Your own dear Son into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank You and praise You again, Lord Jesus, for coming and accomplishing in our place what we could never accomplish. And we pray that we will know something more today of glorying in that finished work of our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.